Now, has anyone here ever done any sort of harder mountain walking? No. Yeah, one or two have. Right.
A little bit.
Not mountains. A little bit, yeah. Anyone ever gone along a knife edge ridge?
No.
Yeah, a couple of people. Well, when I was younger and fitter, and I used to love doing ridge walks. Because when you're up there, you're on something, and it may be as wide as this platform. Sometimes, it can be just like that. And the land drops away on both sides of you, and you feel on top of the world. Wonderful, wonderful thing, but not for the faint-hearted. Not at all. If you think you're going to get scared or dizzy, do not do a ridge walk. Because I've seen people go up, and they're all cocky and confident down at the bottom, and then they get up there and they are quite literally on their hands and knees, looking at the space between their hands while the person in front of the person behind is walking along with their hands in their pockets whistling. So, yeah. But the thing is with that sort of thing, they are dangerous walks. And in order to do them, you've got to have a really good sense of balance. Because if you take one step wrong, well, you could end up either in a wheelchair for life or even in eternity. They can be that dangerous. You have to have a really good sense of balance. And this idea of having a good sense of balance, one step wrong and you've had it, it's a situation that the Jewish nation find themselves in the book of Esther. As I'm sure you know, if you know your the history of the Bible, the things that happened there, the Jewish nation, they've been conquered by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians had deported them. The Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom first, and the Babylonians had taken the southern kingdom later. And they'd all been shipped over and scattered across the Persian Empire, or across the Babylonian Empire. And then the Persians and the Medes, they came along and they conquered the Babylonians. And they inherited this enormous empire, an empire that stretched from India to Ethiopia. Think how big that is. India to Ethiopia. All those sort of Central Asian countries that are all there. It was an absolutely enormous empire that they had. And the Persians, just like the Babylonians, they took what was best and kept it for themselves. And anything they didn't like was sort of just got rid of. Now, for all these different nations that were conquered, those people who survived, they were expected to contribute to the greater good of the Persian Empire. And you had to conform, otherwise that was it. For those of you who like Star Trek, I know one or two people like Star Trek, you come across the Borg. Yes. Yeah, the Borg are a particularly nasty race, and they go from planet to planet, and they turn everyone there into copies of themselves, and they take whatever's good and learn from it and use it to strengthen the whole, and everything that's rubbish is discarded. You are assimilated or you die. And that's how it was with these empires in those days. You were assimilated or you died. Now, Jerusalem had been finally destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. And the book of Esther is set about 100 years later, give or take a little bit. So we've got several generations of Jews who have been deported from their land who are starting to, I suppose, master this sort of balancing act. Because how do they maintain their national identity as God's chosen people in a culture that wants to take everything that's good from them, and a culture that wants to make them carbon copies of everyone else around them? True, it hadn't all been bad. The book of Esther is set after the book of Ezra. In 537 BC, King Cyrus, he allowed the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. So all those really enthusiastic Jews who were keen on following the Lord, they'd all gone back to Jerusalem. Which means that those who were left in the capital, in other parts, they were the ones who maybe weren't quite so keen. And for them, that means the situation was getting even harder. They were struggling to maintain their Jewish identity in a culture which expected them to conform. A real balancing act. Especially as any signs of dissent would result in a death penalty. It really was incredibly difficult for them. It was an ongoing struggle. Why did they stay? Well, they had the option to go back to Jerusalem. They stayed because they'd got used to the hardship. They'd got used to the balancing act. It reminds me of some of those TV shows that I used to see, certainly in the 80s and early 90s, where they'd go to remote parts of the United Kingdom and they'd interview people who were leading very primitive lives. Do you remember that sort of show? You know, up on the Outer Hebrides and things like that. People living without electric. And they had to go and milk the cow in the morning and things like that. And you'd be there with all the Morticons at home going, how on earth do they manage to live like that? And whenever they were interviewed, it was sort of a case of, it's tough, but it's home. And I think the Jews had that sort of attitude. It's tough, but it's home. This is what they'd grown up with. This is what they were used to. And they just got on with it. It was hard, but it was home. For us today, it all seems like a world away. But is it really a world away? As Christians, we find ourselves in a multi-ethnic, pluralistic society, which means nowadays people can believe pretty much whatever they want. And if you go out there and start talking to people, you believe that they find that they believe all sorts of very different things. We live in a society where you can pretty much believe anything you want, but it's a secular society, so you can't really bring your beliefs into your job and the things that you do in public life. You're expected to keep them at home in private where they don't upset anybody else. And if you don't conform to this in a secular society, you'll be punished. You might be passed over for promotion. You might be demoted. You might even lose your job. It's no extreme as the situation that the Jews found themselves in Persia, but it's the same sort of thing, isn't it? And we don't have the option of going off to somewhere else, do we? Because wherever we go, it's going to be pretty much the same if we stay in the Western world. It's like that right the way across. We find ourselves in a situation where we're forced to maintain a balancing act. As Christians, we're called to be a distinct people. We're called to be a salt and light into this world. We're called to share the gospel. But when we share the gospel, when we're salt and light, when we show people a higher standard, no one likes to be shown a higher standard. It means that we line ourselves up to be, you know, persecuted. It's like when you've got a line of nails and there's one nail sticking up and you've got a hammer. Which one are you going to hit? The one that's sticking up, isn't it? And when you stand for Christ, then you're putting yourself in the position where you're going to get hammered down. And for the Jews in Persia, when they were, you know, being true to their calling, they were lining themselves up to be hammered down. So it really was a difficult situation that they found themselves in. And we find ourselves in a difficult situation as well. So there are things that we can draw out of the book of Esther which really helps us today. Even though it seems like it's an absolute world away, as we look at this world that the Jews found themselves in exile in Persia, we see the same old sins coming up, don't we? In our chapter today, we see pride, we see fear, we see the abuse of power. We come across the same things in our world today. So there's real lessons for us here to help us live as the Lord's people in the situations where we find ourselves in. So let's just take a very quick look at this long chapter and see what we can draw out of it. And the first thing that we see is the splendour and wealth of the Persian Empire. It really is a splendid place, isn't it? There's all these vast riches. And these vast riches are out there on display. In fact, there was so much money there that it, even Alexander the Great, when he conquered the capital of the Persian Empire, he was staggered at the incredible amount of gold and silver and precious stones that were recovered. There was tons and tons of it. The accumulated wealth of all these nations have been brought together into one place. A vast treasury beyond our comprehension. And at this point in Esther, at this point in history, all this wealth is being put on display because Xerxes needs to unite his kingdom. When we read the book of Esther, we don't always understand how the events of this book drop into history because we just read it in scripture. What's happening is that Xerxes' father had tried to invade Greece, he tried to conquer Athens, and it had all gone terribly wrong. And he'd been defeated. And now, Xerxes, he decides to have a campaign against Greece as well. And it's a very famous campaign as well. For those of you who watch some of the more interesting films out there nowadays, there's the film 300. And the bad guy in 300 is the Xerxes we've got in the Bible here. In 300, you see this vast empire drawn, this vast army drawn from across the empire, going up against these 300 Greeks in a narrow place. This is the army that Xerxes is gathering at the opening of Esther chapter 1. And he's gathered all these princes and generals from across this vast empire, from Ethiopia to India, bringing them all to the capital to show them what they're fighting for, to show them what they're going to have a share of if they bring a good contingent to the army, because they would have been rewarded. That's what's going on here in Esther chapter 1. He's gathering an army the likes of which had never been seen before, to go after the Greeks. And if the Greeks fell, then the rest of Europe would have fallen. And our history would have been very, very different. There wouldn't have even been a Roman Empire if it had succeeded in this. So he has this 6 months display, and then he has a major party. Not one that lasts all night when the local teenagers get going, but this party, it lasts for 7 days. 7 days of constant drinking. That sounds pretty disgraceful. But the Persians had this rather peculiar idea that they always, when they were considering a problem, they always looked at it from two angles. When they were sober and when they were drunk. So, they look at it sober, make a decision. They then get absolutely legless, look at it again. And if the two agreed, then they would go with it. So what's going on here is just Persian culture. So they're having this 7 day drinking festival. And this is their council of war. The king is finalizing his battle plans with his generals. He's making sure that they're going to follow him up to Greece. And with all this in mind, we start to understand what happens next. When he summons his chief treasure, Queen Vashti, and Vashti means beautiful woman, he summons this lady, who must have been quite a stunner, as he had a huge area to draw from. He summons her into the presence of his generals, all of them drunk, just to gaze upon her beauty. And she says no. This man, who is trying to draw this enormous army together to get hundreds of thousands of men to leave their homes and die for him, can't even get his wife to do something. You start to understand the seriousness of what's going on here in Esther chapter 1. Queen Vashti, in saying no, she's doing a noble thing. She's refusing to be treated as a sex object, just another possession of this great emperor. But by doing that, she is destroying all of his plans to assemble this army. Because they're not going to follow him if he can't get his wife to do something. No wonder it's such an incredible problem. It was a very unreasonable request. But at the same time, it was a very foolish refusal, because Queen Vashti humiliates her husband in his own home. And that's something which is not going to be allowed to stand. What she's doing is she's raising her head up. She's that nail that's a little bit lifted up now. And we see what happens to her. And as we look at what happens to Queen Vashti, remember what happens at the end of the book of Esther, where Queen Esther has to stand up as well. This is all about setting the scene for the rest of the books and understanding what a brutal place the Persian Empire was, how much power this man actually had, and the courage it takes for this lady later to stand up and be counted. It's all setting the scene about what's going on. Well, we start to find out a little bit about Xerxes as well, and how he's got absolute power, and he abuses his power as well. Because obviously, this is a crisis of national significance, because he gets all his advisors around him. And as we look at this, we start to appreciate just how much the Persians controlled the life of their subjects. In fact, in verse 8 of our chapter here, if we look at the original text, if we look at the Hebrew, we see that a law had been passed in order to allow the people to drink what they wanted. I tell you, you can forget the European Union in their shape of bananas, can't you? These people were legislating for every single aspect of life. They even had to pass a law to say you can drink what you wanted. It really was a tightly controlled society, a really difficult society, all sorts of strict and stringent controls. And this reveals, doesn't it, the weakness of absolute power. Because if you've got absolute power, what do? You're terrified of losing it. So you pass law after law after law after law in order to keep it. This is the sort of man that Xerxes was. These are the men that his advisors are, because of course his advisors are going to want to keep the situation under their control as well. So what does he do? He passes another law. And this law leads to his downfall, really, doesn't it? Because this situation, which could have been kept quiet, the law that he passes is spread to the four corners of the empire, so everyone knows about it. Poor old Queen Vashti, she's refused to go into the king's presence, so she'll never go into his presence again. That nail has raised itself up, the hammer's come crushing down and banged it back into line. But at the same time, it's crushed the thumb of the person doing the hammering. And he's made himself a laughingstock, really, across the whole of the empire. And we see that it sets up the situation, doesn't it, for Esther to take that place of Queen Vashti. If this had never happened, Esther would not be in the right place at the right time to save her people. And remember, Esther being in the right place at the right time to save her people means that the Jewish nation continued, and eventually our Saviour was born. We don't always appreciate the seriousness of what goes on at the end or the middle of Esther, where this genocide is planned across the whole Persian Empire. And at this time, virtually every Jew that was alive was living within the bounds of the boundaries of the Persian Empire. Remember that they've been resettled to different places. Some of them have gone back to Jerusalem, but they were still all under the control of the Persians. This is all about the Lord having the right person in the right place at the right time to make sure that his covenant people keep on going. They keep on surviving. And as we go down through the pages of history, you know, the Jewish nation have kept on surviving when all these other nations, these great empires, have crumbled into the dust. The people that God made a covenant with keep on going down to this day. And this tells us that God keeps his promises. He keeps those promises that he made to Abraham and to Moses and to these people. Our God is a covenant-keeping God, and that is truly wonderful. So this is all very interesting. Let's just have a few minutes thinking about some theological points that we can draw out of it. For us, it's helpful for us to really appreciate the situation Esther found herself in. A precarious situation where perfect balance was needed. Xerxes is a dictator who on a whim can turn and knock you down. In fact, when he went on his campaign into Greece, he was a bad tempered and had a tendency to execute his soldiers, one time killing hundreds of them because a heavy thunderstorm had stopped them working on a bridge, and the bridge wasn't heavy in time. He was a very unreasonable man, a very dangerous man to be near, a man who abuses power, who if he doesn't get his way, that's it, you've had it. And it also, this chapter also shows us that when the situation is difficult, he doesn't make his own decisions. He turns to his advisors. And these advisors can manipulate the king into using his power in the wrong way. And that's a key point later in the story as well. For the Jews living in the streets of the Persian Empire, this little spat going on in the court, at that point in time, they wouldn't have cared. It didn't make any difference to the price of fish in the markets. It was all very well and good. But with hindsight, you can see how God was moving the right person at the right time into the right place. And God is using this tension between these Gentile people, between Xerxes and his wife, to make sure that the things that he wants to happen, happen. Throughout the book of Esther, there's no mention of God. He's silent, he's invisible, but you see his fingerprints all over the whole book. He's there behind the scenes, moving in a way in which is absolutely awesome. For the Jews, they must have felt that God was a long, long way away. He was silent. He was invisible. The God who had parted the Red Sea, who had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with such power, who had won such mighty battles, whose presence was there, the Shekinah glory in the first temple. All that was ancient history. The new temple was built. It was nothing compared to the old temple. And God seemed to be silent and distant. But that does not mean that he does not care. As Christians today, we may experience the same feelings. The miracles we see in the New Testament, all history, where God's work in our lives, well, it may seem very distant and a long time ago. We find ourselves surrounded by a culture which puts pressure on us to conform, to not stand up for the Lord. Our society is so good at draining the spiritual life out of us. Sometimes we may feel like a bottle of milk with a little hole in the bottom and just gradually going down, slowly draining away. When we pray, God is distant, he is silent. But the book of Esther teaches us that just because God is distant and silent, he doesn't care. He's there behind the scenes working and working for our good. And often in ways that we only understand when we look back and think about what has happened in the past. God is in control. He works in secret and in unexpected ways. And this is the great secret that we see of providence. God's providence, putting things, people, events, all together to work for our spiritual good. As we look at this whole passage, this first chapter, we stand in awe, don't we, of Xerxes' magnificent kingdom. But it's a kingdom where power is abused, which is brutal. It's a kingdom where he treats his wife as a disposable object. How different that is to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That kingdom that will one day be revealed in glory. That kingdom that will eventually be drawn in, as we were thinking about this morning, as we thought about those parables. That kingdom which is more precious than anything else. And as we look at this 7-day party in there, think about the great wedding feast of the Lamb. What a contrast. Look at how King Xerxes treats the Queen Vashti. Just abuse. You know, wanted to hold her up as another treasure. Think about what our Lord and Saviour did for his bride, the church, and how he gave himself and sacrificed himself for us. What a contrast between the two. In Esther chapter 1, we see the ways of the world. And as we think about this and we reflect upon what the Lord has done for us, we see how much better it is in the kingdom of heaven, where there is love, where there is life, where there are untold blessings, where there is acceptance, where there is respect, where there is no abuse of power. What a contrast between the two of them. But here and now, we find ourselves waiting for the kingdom of heaven to come in its fullness. We're still waiting for the return of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And while we wait, we find ourselves surrounded by a society which wants to hammer us down. But we're called to be salt and light. We're called to take the gospel out there. And that means, just like these Jews in Persia, 2,500 years ago, we have to walk a very delicate, balancing act. Amen.